Petition of the Lord's Prayer, and for the sake of reminding us of the prayer, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, and so I'll ask that you stand out of respect and adoration for the Word of God. I hear the Word of the Lord to you this evening. It says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we have been working through Fishers and the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we were talking about the three forms of temptation that every believer faces. There are three categories of temptations that every believer faces. And of course, last week, I asked the question publicly, and we had a son out here raise his hand and call him out. But what are the three sources of temptation that every believer faces? Parks?
Satan, the world, and flesh.
Amen. That's right. Satan, the world, and flesh. Satan is our personalized tempter and destroyer. He's the person that seeks to tempt you and to destroy you. And our sin nature, the flesh, and the world, he uses as his disposal. As God allows him, he uses the world and the flesh as tools of tempting us in order to make us fall. Remember, Satan desires to destroy us. Satan desires to destroy all men, but particularly God's people. I think it was Thomas Watson who said, imagine how much Satan hates God's people. When he himself, who is under the judgment of God and being punished by God, still seeks to destroy others. I mean, that's how much he hates you. That's how full his malice is for you. Even though he's under the judgment of God, he still goes out of his way to deceive and to manipulate and to tempt you. That's how much he desires your destruction. And so we talked about the craftiness of Satan. And we left off On question 18 of Fisher's Catechism, and I'll begin there, and we'll continue to work our way through Satan as a source of temptation. Now, he asked the question, and he says, how many are the ways by which Satan manages his temptations? And we made a comment about the word manages, and we need to realize this, and that is this, Satan manages his temptations. Satan has particular ways in which he's going to tempt the Hartley house, or the Barnes house, or the Henley home, or the Azell home. He's not going to use cookie cutter methods in order to bring these families into temptation. He has particular temptations for particular people, for particular families, for particular churches, nations, and states, and governments, and particular situations. So Satan is crafty. And he's intelligent, and he's powerful. And he's deceived. He's a deceived foe. But he is crafty, intelligent, and powerful. Now, he answers this question. So we know that Satan has a plan. Satan manages his temptations. He just doesn't throw them to the wind, and wherever they fall, that's where they fall. No, he knows what he's doing. Okay, and it says that the two ways chiefly, either in the way of subtlety, using wiles and devices, means, hence called that old serpent which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 20 and verse 2. Compared with chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 9. Or in a way of furious assaults, throwing his fiery darts, Ephesians 6:16, in both which respects he is called in the Greek tongue Apollyon, that is destroyer. Now, let me make these comments. When we talk about Satan being subtle, we're talking about his craftiness. The way he does things. We're talking about his sly, devious ways. That's what we mean by subtle. Satan is subtle. He's crafty. He's clever. As it comes to temptation and causing and manipulating, he's clever. Now remember, can Satan make you sin? No. Satan cannot make you sin. Boys and girls, if your parents go to discipline you, there's one excuse that will not work. That is, the devil made me do it. That will not work. The devil cannot make you do anything. But what the devil can do is he can use your sin nature against you. He knows what you desire. Do you want, and is it that Satan knows your mind? Is he all knowing? No, he's not. But he knows sin nature. He knows that sinful man desires knowledge and power and to fulfill his lusts. He knows those things already. So it's not that he's in your mind, reading your mind, but he uses your sin nature against you. Do you desire power? I'll give you power. Those kinds of things. Money, knowledge, understanding, prestige, all of those things. He finds what makes you tick, and then he uses it. Beloved, you got to remember this. There is temptation with everything. There is temptation with everything. Think about Joseph this morning in our sermon. Do you don't think Joseph was tempted as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt to look at himself and say, look what I have done. I started out a slave. And now I'm the second most powerful man in Egypt. Look at me. See their success there. And that's a temptation Satan can use to your destruction. It's not just the unwanted things, beloved. You've got to be careful about everything because Satan can use anything and everything in your life to build up a little bit of pride. And what does the Bible say about pride? The Bible says that God lays low the proud. But who does He exalt? The humble. God exalts the humble and He lays low the proud. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 20 in your Bibles, verses 1 through 3, I want to read this passage and make a few comments about it. In Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3, he says, and then this is John, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, there's a phrase in this passage of Scripture where it talks about the serpent of old that I want to bring to your attention. Because this adds to the case of the subtlety of Satan. And there are many Hebrew words and Greek words for Satan. And one of the Hebrew words used for Satan means to hiss. To hiss. And the idea is this. Satan loves to whisper and to hiss in your ear what you want to hear. The idea is the subtlety of Satan. He's clever. And he moves and he hisses in your ear. What? The things that you want to hear the most? And that's the whole idea, actually, behind an occult. The occult. Listen to this definition from the American Heritage Dictionary on occult. It is that which is hidden from view. That which is hidden. That which is concealed. And what's the idea of the occult? That there is this special knowledge, this special understanding out there, but only to the occult members. You see those secret societies? Well, that's the whole idea of Satan. He hisses and whispers secret things to you that nobody else will know. I'm going to tell you something and not someone else. I mean, he's a deceiver. And he wants to make you think that you have something that no one else has. So he loves to whisper in your ear. So we're talking about the subtlety of Satan. Now Matthew Henry has a great comment upon this portion of Scripture, because I want you to notice what it says toward the end of the verse or end of the passage. Notice it says that this serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, has been bound for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss. This angel threw Satan into the abyss. I believe this angel is Jesus. He has bound Satan and thrown him into this. It's all figurative language. He has thrown him into the abyss. Now, what's the purpose of throwing him into the abyss? He says, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not. So that he would do what? Not deceive the nations any longer. Deceive the nations how? In the believing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, beloved, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a death blow was given to Satan. He wasn't rendered totally helpless. The chains do not bind him from any activity whatsoever. And that's where a lot of people go astray. Christians say, well, how can he be bound? He says he was bound with a chain. But it says in the text that he was bound with one thing in mind, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So that what? When Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of the nations, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How could they go forth with power? How could they go forth with success? Because Christ had bound Satan, the strong man. We're going to talk about that tonight, mainly, is the binding of Satan. He's noticed what Patrick Henry says about this passage of Scripture now. He says, the power of Satan was broken in part by the setting up of the gospel kingdom in the world. It was further reduced by the empires becoming Christian. It was yet further broken by the downfall of the mystical Babylon. But still this serpent had many heads. And when one is wounded, another has life remaining in it. Here we have a further elimination and dwindling of his power. Matthew Henry states it this way. He says that Christ has established his kingdom on earth. And when the gospel goes forth in power, being preached by his ordained ministers, Satan receives a blow. And when the gospel goes forth, it binds Satan in that area. It binds Satan. Like the gospel in North America. All the privileges that we have here because of the gospel being preached in North America. But you could take Haiti, for example. Haiti is still demonic. It is still a very devilish place. There's no gospel there. There's very little gospel light there. And so there's no binding of Satan. So Matthew Henry makes the comment. He says, Satan's kingdom loses power when the gospel of Jesus is preached. He says, so we're not to shrink back in fear. It's imperative for us to understand the reasoning for Christ coming into the world. Did Christ only come to save sinners? No. There's more to our salvation than we realize. John tells us that Jesus came to what? In John, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to talk more in just a second about that. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, notice what this text says. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now notice in these passages of Scripture, he's called the serpent, he's called the devil, he's called Satan, and he's called the deceiver of the whole earth. Okay? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus said this. He says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds up the strong man? And then he will be able to plunder his house. Well, and Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees. And what did they accuse Jesus of in Matthew 12? Of being demon-possessed. They said, this man is demon-possessed. And Jesus says, how can I be demon-possessed and yet preach against the kingdom of darkness? Satan's kingdom cannot be divided lest it fall. I'm not filled with the devil. He says, know this. Know that the kingdom of God has come upon you when you see the Son of Man casting out demons by the finger of God. And then he goes on to say, he goes, but how shall I plunder Satan's house? How will I plunder Satan's domain, the earth? I'll bind him first. You see, here's the military strategy. It's not hurling all of these bombs and doing all of this carpet bombing and then kind of going in and cleaning up. That's not the way God works. God works particularly. He goes, I'll bind the strong man and then I'm going to plunder his kingdom. How will I plunder his kingdom? I take this family. Oh, I take this family. I take this family. And Satan can do nothing about it as I say families and individuals. I take this family. What is Christ doing? He's exercising his power and authority over Satan. That's why we have nothing to fear. Let me convince you of this out of Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Show you the power of the gospel. And beloved, this is really why we need to be convinced in our hearts and our minds that churches need to preach the gospel and forsake dramas and plays when it comes to worship. We need to believe in the preaching of the gospel because it carries with it power. Now let me set the stage for you in Luke chapter 10. Notice in Luke chapter 10, the verse 8 or so verses in there, you can see that Jesus gathers 70 and he sends them out to what? Preach the gospel. Now look down in verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, he's not talking about literal scorpions here. He's not talking about literal serpents. He's talking about what? What's Satan called? The serpent. He's talking about those vile enemies of serpents. Scorpions. He said, I've given you power and authority over this demonic horde. He said, and as you preach the gospel to these families, as you preach the gospel to those who would listen to you, Jesus said, I saw Satan, not literally, figuratively, fall from the heavens. I saw his kingdom crumble. How are we going to dispel Satan, his influence over our families, in our states, in the magistrates, in dark places? By the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you may watch cable television and you may see some of these fools on there where they begin exercising this authority over the devil. That's mocking. That is mocking. That is blasphemy for those men to stand up there and to talk about, I now bind Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no binding. You have no authority to bind anything. The gospel is what binds Satan. It's the truth of God. That's the light. There can be no darkness in light. It's not about you exercising authority in Jesus. It's about the authority that Jesus already has being preached and Satan fleeing from it and releasing the captives. The preaching of the gospel binds and inhibits the power of Satan in the world and in families and in individuals. Where the Word of God reigns, there Jesus reigns. Where the Word of man dominates, there Satan is. I mean, whatever law you live by in your family will dictate whose authority your family is under. You see, yes, we're all Christians. We profess the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say, yes, even the baby Christian says, I have a Christian home. But what needs to happen? He needs to continue to submit himself to the law, to the light, to the revelation of God. He needs to continue to be Christianized by the Word of God so that Satan is continually pressed out and out and out, so that whose influence is in every area of that home? Christ's influence is. Wherever humanism reigns, there Satan is. That's the subtlety. It doesn't matter if you want to call it Satanism or humanism. Satan doesn't care because he loves error. Satan doesn't care if you want to call it humanism and want to be the existential man, you know, the paragon of virtue and what goodness is. Satan could care less. If that's what you want to be, fine. It's still error and it's damnable. He didn't care. Doesn't matter to him. That's why Thomas Manton stated it clearly. And we have to remember, he said there are two pillars that uphold Satan's kingdom. Ignorance and error. Ignorance and error. So what does it mean to bind Satan? It means to remove his influences. How do you know Satan's bound? Look at your culture. Look at your family. Look at your life. Are you being conformed and fashioned to the light and the revelation and law of God? Does Christ reign in those areas of your life? What influence still remains in your life, in the life of your family? What dictates what you do? These are the questions, beloved, you have to ask yourself. Because these are the subtle things. Because Satan works. He's crafty. He's tricky. And he says, listen, everybody else is doing it and this is no big deal. Look how many Christians are doing this. And he may be exactly right. There may be millions of Christians doing it. But is it what conforms to Scripture? Just because millions of Christians do it, does it make it right? Does the Word of God teach it? And is God pleased with it? Listen to Matthew Henry's comments. He had the best comments upon this passage of Scripture. He says, note, Satan and his kingdom fell before the preaching of the gospel. He says, I see how it is, saith Christ, as you get around the devil. He said, as you get ground, the devil loses ground. He falls as lightning falls from heaven, so suddenly, so irrevocably, so visibly that all may perceive it and say, see how Satan's kingdom totters. See how it tumbles. I love this commentary on this because this is something that is not something that you cannot see. You can see Satan's kingdom crumbling by the influences. What drives you? What drives your family? What drives churches? Again, remember, it can be humanism, and it's still as good as Satanism because Satan loves error. Error is just, I believe it's Thomas Watson, he said, hey, error is as good as poison. Error is as good as any sin. Any poison, it still gets the same effect. You see, he says it's visible. When we see the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know this to be true, you know, when a man or a woman comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, If you've ever had that opportunity and privilege, and they start coming up to you and they say, Dr. Barnes, I've been reading this in the Bible. I mean, this thing Dr. Barnes has known for years. I mean, these are just things that he's just now learning. And he's beginning to conform his life. He's beginning to say, hey, this is what I'm going to start doing in my family. This is what the Bible teaches. What is he doing? He's driving out Satan. He's driving out all of those influences, those dark influences. He's driving out all of those errors, all of those influences in his life where Satan had dominated him before. And they may not be bad things. I mean, it may not be bad things. I mean, Satan uses good things to our disaster. But it's just because they're good doesn't mean they're under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be good and not under his headship or blessing. R.J. Rushdoony made this comment. He said, Christ, the second Adam, came to overthrow the work of the tempter by resisting him and by overthrowing Satan's power. The end result of his work is the regeneration of all things and the restoration of all things. Now turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 through 21, notice this passage of Scripture. This is Peter talking. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things come about, which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Now here the apostle talks about the restoration of all things. What is he talking about? He says that, listen, part of the salvation of Jesus Christ is Jesus just did not come to save individual souls. Jesus did not come just to save individuals. He came to restore that which was lost. He came as the second Adam to restore, to reclaim, and to give back to God what's rightfully His, and to bring everything on God's earth under the subjection of God's Word. That's what Jesus has done. And that's what Jesus is doing. Calvin says this about the restoring of all, until the time of restoring. He says, Christ has already restored all things by His death. But the effect of it is not yet fully here. So Calvin says, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, all things are already restored. Yet, what is he doing? The plan is, until Jesus comes back, is to continue to bring all of those things under the reality of that subjection. That's this. Jesus has already claimed headship over all the earth. Okay? Go ye therefore into all the nations, baptizing them. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. But what's happening? When we go out and preach the gospel as the church militant on earth, Christ is sitting at God's right hand and He is subduing His enemies and He is subduing all men. He is conforming the earth to the reality that it's His. It's like a battle. You know, you can go take a city and it may be a strategic city in this country. And after you take the city, what do? We raise up a flag in the midst of that city. What does that represent? It represents that that city belongs to the occupying army. Then what happens? After you've broken the back of the army, does that mean there are no longer any skirmishes? No. Now you have to do what? You've got to mop up the place. You've got to take out those small rebel forces that will continue to run at your heels and to, you know, shoot at your back. You've got to mop up the place. That means, yes, you've taken the key city, but now you must subdue the land. You're in power and authority. That's what Jesus has done. That's what Calvin makes the comments to. He says, yet we do not see the full restoration yet. Remember Hebrews chapter 2? He says, we do not see all things in subjection to Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And he's talking about the subjection of the earth. Verse 5, he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified, some were saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands.'" He's talking about Jesus. "And have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjection all things to him," notice, now he's a little h, "to man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him." He says, listen, it's a process. It's not something that happens overnight. He says, "Because the restoring is yet in course, and say consequently our redemption, for as much as we do not yet groan under the burden of servitude. For the kingdom of Christ is only begun, and the perfection thereof is deferred until the last day. So those things which are annexed thereunto do now appear only in part." Now you know there is a true sense that until Jesus comes back, you're still going to wrestle with sin nature. I mean, until you're at home with Him, or until He comes back and ends the earth, brings an end to the earth, and He brings to account all things. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. That's what Acts chapter 3 is talking about. And I'm spending a lot of time on this because I want you to realize this in the scheme of your eschatology, in the scheme of what people believe about Satan and how powerful they believe he is. He's God's devil. He belongs to God. And he's been judged and he's been bound. And it says that Jesus came as the second Adam to restore everything that was lost in the first Adam. And he has accomplished that and is accomplishing that. And Satan, being a part of that, is being run out of the earth by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not with tanks, not with, you know, not with seances, not with all of this exorcisms or anything like that. It's by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching Jesus drives Satan away. And we need to know that this kingdom will progressively grow and encompass the earth in righteousness. That the kingdom of God will progressively grow and grow and become more light for the earth. More Christ ruling and reigning until the very end when Christ comes back. And then he settles all accounts fully and completely, and he hands the kingdom over to the Father, saying, "Done, I've completed it all." That's what's in store for us. And see, that's our inheritance as Christians. That belongs to us. That's why Matthew 5, Jesus preached, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Why? Because I'm reclaiming it. I'm reclaiming it. It belongs to me. Okay. Again, 1 John 3:8. These are verses you need to know for your dispensationalist friends who want to talk, who wants to give all this power and strength and authority to Satan. It says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." John chapter 12 and verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." John 16 and verse 11. "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged already." You see, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Well, why is Satan called the destroyer? And again, we know that 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the devil is our great adversary. As a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour, because he seeks the destruction of all mankind. He seeks the destruction of all mankind. Listen to Thomas Watson on this. He says that Satan, described as a destroyer here, he says, "This lion is ever hunting after its prey. He compasses sea and land to make a proselyte. He walks about. He walks not as a pilgrim, but as a spy. He watches where he may throw in the fireball of temptation. He's a restless spirit, And if we repulse him, he will not desist, but come again with a temptation. Now that sounds very scary. But remember Calvin's words about resisting the devil? He says, yes, Satan may come at you time and time again, but if you stand and resist him, he flees from you time and time again. Yes, Satan is going to assault you. Yes, he's going to send temptations and assaults your way. But what you have to do is stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to flee from you. He has no authority or power over you whatsoever. Thomas Watson, though, warns the Christian. He says, do not give Satan the advantage. He says, don't yield to temptation. He says, because when you yield to the temptation, it's like that lion licking blood. He's coming on. And he wants to drive you to the full birth of that sin and temptation, which is death. He moves you to the fullness of that sin and temptation, such as Judas. What temptation did Satan use on Judas? 30 pieces of silver. And when he implanted that into his mind, he pressed him and he pressed him and he pressed him until he turned Jesus over to the soldiers. That's what Satan will do. So Thomas Watson warns us as Christians, he says, don't yield to the temptation, because when you do, Satan recognizes the weakness in the armor and he'll come after you. He also says, be knowledgeable and be concerned that Satan will use many, many different kinds of temptations on you in order to get you to fall. It's not just one temptation. It may not be the same temptation. It may not be pornography. It may not be lust. It may be, again, success. I want to use that a lot because I want us to recognize it's not always the dark sins that gets us. It's success. Satan can use success to destroy a family. Not just poverty. He goes on to say, he says, Satan will tempt you to put off your Christian duties, that Satan will convince you that you no longer need the whole full ordinance of preaching of the Word of God, that you no longer need the sacraments, that being in a spiritual environment is not that helpful for you at this time. And then he goes on to say, error damns as well as vice. One is a pistol and the other is a poison. So we have to be careful. That's why, as a session, when we visit, we've asked the question, what books are you reading? What are you thinking about? There's been so many families torn apart by books that families begin reading and they're not good books. They're not sound theological books. And they read these books and they're influenced by these books. And the session and the pastor, and they don't know about these books. And that's why we're constantly, I mean, what books are you reading? Reading any good books? And if you're reading a book, we want to know about it. It helps us to understand what influence you have. Because remember, Satan will use even good men to tempt you. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. How Satan will use good, pious, spiritual men to tempt his people. And you remember, he's subtle. He's crafty. He's not just going to walk up to you and say, hey, I'm fixing to tempt you. It's not going to work that way. You may have a friend, and I'm going to use the Auburn Avenue situation. You know, where Doug Wilson and Steve Slissel and others began teaching another doctrine of justification. Now, these men had a great influence among the Reformed community. And because of their error, they led many families astray. Because of their error and their pride, they have split churches over their doctrine. And these were, quote, good, pious men. So you got to be careful, beloved. Satan will use anything and everything to get you distracted. You remember what we talked about last week, and we're going to close. You remember what we talked about last week? As you begin to humble yourself under the hand of God. Now, what is the hand of God? God is a spirit. God doesn't have a hand. What's he talking about? He's talking about the appointed authorities, superiors. He's talking about circumstances and situations, providential situations. As you humble yourself and submit to areas of providence in your life, as you humble yourself under the pastors and teachers God has appointed to you, he says, as you humble yourself and as you're continuing to humble yourself, Satan seeks to intercept you and distract you from humbling yourself because he knows that God exalts the humble. He knows that God's favor and hand and power is on the humble, not the prideful. He seeks to intercept that. He seeks to cut that off. He doesn't want you humbling yourself under God-ordained authority. He doesn't want you humbling yourself under His providential circumstances. He wants you to fight against it. He wants you to rise up and say, "Why me? I don't have to do what you say. I know just as much as you do." He wants you fighting against your circumstances, and He wants you fighting against God-ordained authority. Many lives and marriages have been destroyed by just lack of submission. Men that are wiser and more knowledgeable and able to see more clearly the situation than the individual in it. And they've destroyed themselves and their families in the process. Any questions or comments? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. Press upon our minds and our hearts, Lord. We're full of pride. We're full of arrogance, Lord, every one of us. And Lord, our flesh wants to rise up. And Lord, not to be submissive. It doesn't want to be submissive to the rule and reign of Christ. But Lord, by your power, by your Spirit, Lord, you subdue us. Lord, subdue each one of us here. Subdue our families. Subdue our children. Lord, bring each one of us under conformity to your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would exalt the triune and living God. Lord, continue to conform us. Guard us and protect us. Lord, if it so pleases you to lead us into temptation, we pray, Father, that we're weak. And we pray you wouldn't leave us there. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us. That you'd instruct us. But you wouldn't leave us in the temptation. That you would cause us, O God, to persevere unto the end. Lord, that you would continue by your Word and power to drive out all evil and ungodly influences in our lives. Lord, these are the things we ask of you as our chief shepherd, as our pastor, as our Savior. And Lord God, we pray that this meal that we are going to partake of, Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving for it. And Lord, may we covenant with one another around these tables. And may blessings flow from our lips to one another. And may we love and encourage and edify the brethren, Lord, as we eat, Lord, this meal. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.